Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Amos, Amos chapter 2, verses 4 to 16. I want to encourage you to take out your Bible and turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can grab one of the ones that's provided there in the seat back in front of you if you'd like. And if you're following along in one of those Bibles, you can find Amos chapter 2 on page 765. Again, that's Amos 2, verses 4 to 16. Please listen as I read. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, humble us under your word this morning. Give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive, give us the grace that we need to repent where you might show us we need to. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, maybe you've heard it said before. Whenever you point at somebody else, there's always three fingers pointing back at you. I don't know, maybe in your life you've never actually, like, literally pointed your finger at somebody else, but probably most of us, no. Every one of us, I'm sure, at some point in time, has at least in our minds pointed the proverbial finger at somebody else. And if we ever have, there's fingers pointing back at ourselves. That's exactly what's being pictured here in Amos chapter 2. Or to put it another way, Amos has successfully set a trap for God's people. And if you were here last week, you might remember that's how I ended last week's sermon by just letting you know that pretty much everything I said last Sunday, though I think it was true and to the point of what was being communicated in Amos, the ultimate point of it being communicated in Amos was to set a trap. To set a trap to see if we might fall right in. The question I left you with last Sunday is, did you fall in? I know many of you came up and talked to me after last Sunday, and some of you said, oh, I think I know what the trap is. The more likely you were to see the trap coming, I think maybe the more likely you were to not fall in, but I actually think there's a sense in which we all jumped right in. Some of you are, especially those of you who weren't here last week, are wondering, like, what trap is this guy talking about? Well, as the book of Amos gets going, this prophet of the Lord, this man who was appointed by God to bring a message to a particular group of people, God's people, the people of Israel, he began that whole message by proclaiming God's righteous, God's just judgment against all these evil, wicked nations surrounding Israel. I mean, they had done some absolutely ruthless, terrible things, and now God was calling them out, calling them to account, exposing their sin, and declaring his judgment against them. And you can imagine as the nation of Israel heard Amos speak against these nations, they were beginning to clap. Yeah, they're finally gonna get theirs. Maybe they even pointed their finger, which is part of the whole point. And therein lies the trap. Because if any one of us found ourselves thinking about the way in which God might judge all those wicked nations out there, or even the way that God might bring judgment against our wicked nation out there, as soon as we begin to point, whether it's with our finger or in our minds or with our hearts, God gets to say, I gotcha. Because there's three fingers pointing right back at yourself. In other words, if you agree with God's fair and righteous judgment of anyone who deserves it out there, how can you do anything but agree with the Lord when that same judgment turns towards us right inside here? Which is, I think, the main message of Amos 2, 4 through 16 today. It's not so much a word for the nations as it is a word for you and me. That word, I think, could be summarized maybe simply like this: the Lord will judge even those among his people who reject his word. The Lord will judge even those among his own people who reject his word. And I don't know how that lands with you. My guess is there might be something in you even still right now that's like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Like, I thought that was kind of the whole point of getting to be part of God's people, was that the Lord would never point at us in judgment, right? Maybe. Maybe not. I guess it depends on what you mean by that, which we'll get to. Or maybe your objection is just a little bit more historical, like, okay, hold on. No, God is now turning his judgment towards his people back then. It's to those people. That doesn't mean he would ever do the same thing to us. But don't forget, even if you're pointing at them, you've got three fingers pointing right back at yourself. Maybe that's where we actually need to begin this morning, is understanding exactly how this word for God's people back then is actually a word for God's people here in our church today. That's where this passage begins, with God calling his people to account. And this thing kind of unfolds in a very similar way as all those six judgments against the nations did last week. He called the nation to account, he exposed their sin, and would declare judgment against them. It's pretty similar here. So he begins by just simply calling his people to account. He does it in chapter 2, verse 4. He does it again in verse 6. And that may have been a big surprise. And he starts with the people of Judah. Again, you need to remember the situation. The people of Judah are part of God's people. God had one specific covenant people in the Old Testament. It was the nation of Israel. That nation divided into two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. As far as God was concerned, both were part of his covenant people. But obviously there was some tension between the two, and so maybe even Israel, as they heard God speaking a word of judgment against Judah, maybe they would still begin to clap. Oh yeah, those self-righteous people down in Judah, God's going to get them too. But it wouldn't have lasted long. Because just as soon as God has a word for Judah, God has a word for the nation of Israel in verse 6 as well. And you guessed it, it's the same word that everyone else got. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment on you either, Israel. And in that moment, all the clapping would have stopped. Mouths would have dropped open. Uh-oh. We didn't see that coming. And again, the logic is unavoidable. If you agree about God's judgment on any of them out there, well, then how can you disagree with it on any of you in here? This is where we need to understand why this text can't stop with Judah and Israel back then. I know sometimes this can be a kind of a confusing thing for us to kind of figure out, understand, kind of hold together in our minds, but it has always been the case that God's plan of redemption, that God has had a plan to redeem a special people for himself. And we see that unfold in different ways throughout the Bible, but the plan was always to have one special covenant people for himself, not a handful of different ones. And in the Old Testament, those covenant people, sometimes described as the family of Abraham, and then the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then it was the nation of Israel, and then it was Israel and Judah. But in the new covenant, it's not as if God has separate, distinct, different covenant people, like he's got his people of Israel over here, and he's got a word for them, and then there's people like us, churches over here, and never the two shall meet. And when God speaks to his covenant people, he speaks to his covenant people. And again, sometimes we get a little uncomfortable with this. You're like, wait a minute, are you talking about this whole thing called replacement theology? Some of you are like, I've never heard of such thing. There's this thing out there called replacement theology. Am I just simply saying that God had a plan for Israel and then eventually was like, let's just stick them out and we're going to replace Israel with the church? And no, I'm not simply saying that. This isn't mere replacement theology, but it is fulfillment theology. All the promises that God made to the old covenant people of Israel have found their truest expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is why now the body of Christ, which is why now the new covenant people of God are made up of people from all nations, including nations like Judah and Israel. In other words, God's old covenant people are included in this new covenant thing that you and I call church. Which is why, and the reason why I may be spending a few extra minutes on this here, Because for the rest of this book of Amos, as the Lord roars, that roar is aimed primarily towards his own people. This is not a book for us to use to evaluate the way that our society is being run out there. First and foremost, this is a word for us to use to search our own hearts, to see what kind of people we are in here. And you might be thinking, okay, fine, well, maybe that's the case, but I'm pretty confident after listening to all those things, that all those ruthless sins that the Lord called out against all those other nations last week, well, there's no way that he could actually be seeing those kinds of things in people like us. Maybe. Maybe not. But even so, you think God holds his own people to the same standard as the rest of the world? Because if you do, boy, we got another thing coming. Which is why he moves not just from calling his people to account, but he moves to exposing his people's sin. Look at what Amos says to Judah. Again, it's there in verse 4. He's calling them out because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Now, when you hear law of the Lord, don't just simply go like, oh, that's just a list of rules, right? Like they just didn't quite get the rules right enough. And don't get me wrong, it does include God's rules. It includes all the statutes and commands that God gave to his old covenant people. But it's not merely rules. It's bigger than rules. It's God's own revelation of himself. When God gave his old covenant people Israel his law and his commands and his statutes, he wasn't simply saying, now listen, you better try your best to do all this or I'm going to come get you. No, he was saying, this is who I am. These laws and statutes, they reflect my holy and righteous and just character. And I have picked you to be my special people out of everyone on earth. So I want you to reflect me by being different from all the rest of the world. And when he calls them out for rejecting it, it's not as if they tried so hard, but couldn't quite get there. No, this is their blatant disregard. This is not weakness. This is resistance. This is them saying, God, I'm not really all that interested in what you have to say about how I should be living my life. And what God states to the people of Judah in principle, he exposes in Israel in practice. It showed up primarily in the way they treated the poor and the needy. It says in verse 6, it says, you sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine whether it's literally selling someone off or even more metaphorically, selling someone out. Imagine being willing to do that to another human being, not just another human being, a fellow member of God's special covenant people. Imagine being willing to do that for a pair of flip-flops. Kidding me? They trample the head of the poor into dust. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. And again, it's not just simple rules. I mean, God had revealed himself as the kind of God who especially cares for the poor among his own people. But now the weak aren't protected, they're used. The vulnerable are exploited. And there's sexual immorality going on as well. In verse 7, a man and his father go in to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. And there's all kinds of questions over the exact background of what's going on here. Some assume that this is actually done in some sort of a ritualistic worship practice to false gods and the gods of Baal, which was a common enough practice in that day. It's not 100% clear if that's exactly what's happening here, and I don't think it 100% matters. What matters is that they were engaging in sexual immorality that they absolutely knew better than to do. They simply didn't care, and in doing so, they were profaning God's holy name. God being holy, set apart, different, wanting them to be holy, set apart, different, them being just like everybody else, basically saying our God is really no different than any of yours. It's not hard to condemn, is it? Don't forget the whole thing about pointing the finger, though. And we hear about the trampling of the poor and exploiting the needy. We hear about this specific kind of sexual immorality. We know where to point the finger, right? I mean, that kind of thing, this kind of stuff, that doesn't happen in here. That kind of stuff, it all happens out there, right? And look, I'm not going to stand up here and try to make the case that we in here are guilty of the exact same thing as this. But sometimes I wonder what they were doing in practice, we might sometimes do in principle. Maybe not literally selling the poor for a pair of sandals, but sometimes we actually sell people out for less. Anytime we write somebody else off when they're no longer useful to us, and for what? Even then, you don't even get a pair of sandals out of it. Now, I know, I'm maybe pressing this a little too far, right? I mean, how is that? How is writing off one another in our own covenant community even close to exploiting the poor? That's true. Now, in fact, many among our church are actually filled with joy to serve the poor. We have a few different things that we often do to go out into our community and serve the poor in our community. That's just it, isn't it? So long as we're serving the poor out there in our community. I mean, it's one thing to go out there and offer those who are poor and needy a meal, to feed them and say, here you go, so we feel good about ourselves, and then we go on with our everyday lives. But what happens when some among those poor that we serve out there, they hear the message that we believe in here, and then they believe the same message too? And what happens when they want to come and be a part of our church family right here? And guess what? Just because they come to Christ doesn't mean that all that poverty immediately goes away, and not just their poverty, but all the problems that tend to come with. How willing are we to say, oh no, in Christ? In Christ, your poverty is no obstacle to our fellowship with one another. How is that not exploiting? Imagine serving the poor by serving them at a distance to feel good about ourselves, but refusing to actually be willing to link our lives with them, even at great cost to ourselves. We could probably press a similar point with the sexual immorality that gets called out here. Yeah, again, I'm sure it's not the exact same thing here that's going on in there. But still, The Lord indeed does call his people to be distinct from the world around us. I think many of us here in this room, we know the sins of the world or the society in the culture around us. We know them particularly well, especially when it comes to sexual immorality. And it can be easy for us to think, well, so long as our sexual immorality is only a small fraction compared to what theirs is, well, then we must be simply doing okay. So we condemn them for what is absolutely gross, rampant sexual misconduct, but we turn a blind eye to one another and ourselves when most of our favorite entertainment is filled with the same stuff that we want to condemn in them. Am I saying that watching it on your streaming platform is the same as doing it? No, I'm not saying that. But this comes down to being distinct from the world around us. And when you begin to allow the sexual immorality of the world around us to be the standard by which you judge yourself and you think, as long as I'm not doing that, I'm good. Guess what? We profane God's holy name. This isn't just some kind of Old Testament thing. God cared about how his covenant people lived then. God cares about how his covenant people live now. Listen to how Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, brothers, we ask and urge you, ask and urge in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you may do so more and more. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now the Lord will judge even among his own people those who reject, those who disregard his word. And even now you're thinking, wait a minute though, hold on, something can't be right here. Something doesn't quite add up. Like you're just sitting in a trap, right? Because yeah, sure, God can call them out, and yeah, maybe we have some things to work on, but now we're under grace, right? I mean, they weren't under God's grace. Now we're under God's grace, and isn't the whole point of God's grace is that, like, I mean, let's be honest. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how you live. And maybe you wouldn't actually say it like that. Maybe you would simply say, yeah, it matters. But at the end of the day, since we're under grace, God is just going to forgive everything we do, right? The reality is that there actually is a whole lot of truth in that statement about God forgiving what we do. But there's a way of saying it. There's a way of saying it that I think really, maybe even ought to scare us. I mean, maybe not all of you. I'm sure there are some of you here this morning that you don't need to be scared by this. You need to be comforted by the Lord. But I'm guessing there's some of us that do need to be scared by this. Some of you are thinking, wait, I'm not tracking with you, Mike. I'm still not getting what you're saying. Like, so are we under grace and they weren't? I'm actually not saying that at all. In fact, one of the main things that God is saying to them is that their whole problem was that they weren't just rejecting his word as some kind of rule and law, but they were actually rejecting his grace. That's the move he makes next right there. We'll call this move number three. It's in verses 9 through 12. God is revealing rejected grace. You don't have to be like an expert in Old Testament literature to see the shift in language that happens there in verse 9. Suddenly, God is talking about himself and what he did. He's like, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite. Those are the people who had attacked them. Those are the people that God was going to use his own covenant people to punish and bring his own people into the land. And God is like, hey, I was the one who did that for you. You didn't do that. I did that. He says, I was the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That was the foundational moment of God actually rescuing and redeeming and saving a specific people for himself by leading them dramatically out of slavery in Egypt. He said, I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. The prophets were those that God would give his word to. The prophets would speak God's word to God's people. The Nazarites, they were like God's whole people were supposed to be holy. The Nazarites were like the really holy people among God's people. Nazarites would take vows. They would take an oath, a pledge to not cut their hair and to not drink alcohol, to not drink wine, as a special pledge to the Lord. God says, I'm the one who did all this for you. In other words, everything that makes you my people is all entirely by my work. As one writer put it about this word right here in Amos, salvation is all of God. Man has contributed neither power nor merit nor anything. The fellowship that they enjoyed with God had its basis entirely in grace. Which is why what they did is so wrong. He says in verse 12, after he says, I did all things, verse 12, but you, what did you do? You made the Nazarites drink. It's like somebody who is too holy and righteous for your own comfort. Someone who's taken a special vow to not drink as a sign of holiness to the Lord. I mean, it'd be hard for a Nazarite to live in Wisconsin, I'll tell you that. Nazarite came in here, you'd be like, hey, give that guy a drink. I'm just a little uncomfortable with all that holiness. This whole prophet thing, they commanded the prophet saying, you shall not prophesy. In other words, hey, thanks for all that gracious salvation, God. We'll take it. But from here on out, we don't want to hear from you. Put a plug in it, Lord. We're good. Now, what God was saying to them, he was saying to them, not contrary to God's grace, but he was saying that they were living contrary to God's grace. What's the key difference between them and us? It's not that we're under grace and they weren't. Like maybe the big difference between them and us is that we've actually been shown a greater grace. We've been shown something even bigger. God didn't just rescue us from Egypt, he rescued us from our sin and death. He didn't just make us one specific nation. He made us a holy people to himself, made up with people from all nations. He didn't just say, I'm going to bring you into a land for a time, but he promises to cause us to dwell in peace and security with eternal life for him forever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, you could hear God saying to us, I sent my son. He gave his life. I raised him from the dead. I forgave all your sin. I brought you who were far away. I brought you near to me. Which, by the way, you do really need to know. that the way in which any one of us gets to relate to God is only by his grace. And God does, regardless of how sinful we have been in our lives, God does welcome us by his grace. And because he has grace, any one of us here can come to him through faith in Christ Jesus. But never make the mistake of thinking that receiving grace means now we get to tell God to just leave us alone and we can live however we want. And again, I want to be oh so clear. There are some of you here this morning who have consciences that are so easily pricked, so easily wounded, and you are trying so hard to please the Lord, and every ounce of imperfection in you, you are so aware of it that it feels like 100 pounds. God is not speaking to people in that kind of situation. If that's you, I want to remind you of the kinds of things that Jesus says to people like you. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flame he will not quench. Remember when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, the kind of thing that Amos is getting at, the kind of thing that God is exposing here, is the kind of instinct that would cheapen God's extraordinary grace by saying, thank you very much, I'll take the free eternal life and continue to live however I want. God, just please do your best to stay out of my way. Well, the Lord will judge even those among his own people who reject his word and his grace in that kind of way. And you heard a similar warning from Daniel just this morning in his baptism testimony. Don't think that merely by showing up and being around the things of church and the things of Christianity just simply gives you a free pass to live how you want. Which is why Amos lands, speaking for God, the same place he landed with all the previous nations, declaring just judgment. It's there in verses 13 to 16. And when he declares judgment in Amos, he strikes Judah in the same place as he did the nations, in their stronghold, the very place they were tempted to trust. He does the same thing for Israel, the very thing that would cause them to feel like they are absolutely secure in this world is the very thing that God goes after. He says the swift won't escape, the strong won't hold their strength, the mighty will not be able to save themselves. Even the brave, even the stout of heart amongst the mighty, even they will end up embarrassingly running away. This is how God's judgment often works. He exposes false confidence. I mean, if you had asked them, like, hey, why are you guys, Israel, why are you confident of your place in the world? They would have probably given you the right answer. Well, we're the people of God. So because we are, we're secure. Nothing can happen to us. But what they were actually trusting in is the fact that they had all these warriors who were strong and fast and archers and arrows and chariots and horsemen. Which is why God says, oh, okay. That's the very thing I'm going to go after. By the way, not many years later, God did this exact thing. He sent the Assyrian armies in, and they swept right through the people of Israel like nothing. And to the watching eye from anyone else around the world, it would have looked no different than just normal politics of the day. One nation swallows up another. But what we know is that God was actually stepping in human history to judge even his own people. And again, we need to be careful here for a few reasons. One, we're not prophets. We don't get to declare with certainty exactly what God is doing when we see events in the world. That's true, by the way, whether God is intervening and bringing out judgment on a nation of the world out there, or whether or not God is actually stepping into the world to judge a church. Don't think he can't do that. Don't think he won't do that. Again, we can't say every struggling church or every church that has closed its doors is a direct act of divine judgment. We can't say that, but we also shouldn't be naive. The most recent stat I looked at was in 2024 alone, over 4,000 Protestant churches in the United States alone closed their doors. Gone. I wonder how many of them at some point in time in their church's life and history thought that that would be absolutely impossible and unthinkable. We shouldn't be surprised when churches who openly reject God's word and eventually become morally bankrupt, we shouldn't be shocked when they become literally bankrupt. But here I go again, jumping into my own trap. What have I got to do with churches out there? Nothing. What about our church in here? How easy would it be for us to think, well, come on, look around. I mean, yeah. Our hope is in Christ. Yep. I mean, we sing songs like that all the time. But I mean, look around. I mean, look at all the people in here. Look at this big building. Look at the budget. You know, and as long as the attendance keeps going up, as long as the budget keeps going up, as long as the building keeps going up, you know what I'm saying. Well, as long as all that looks good, right, then we must be good with God, right? As long as the attendance is going and the programs and those things can easily become our chariots and horses. Don't think for a second that God wouldn't be willing to come in and cut a church in half if he thought we needed it. Now, the far more important question is not how many people are here, it's what kind of people are we becoming? Yes, though flawed, imperfect, yep, we always will be, but are we becoming the kind of people who are more and more sensitive to God's word, who are more and more open to God's word, who more and more want God to rule over us by speaking, by graciously speaking and revealing himself to us so that we, with his help and his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that he has given us through the person and work of Jesus, that we can become more and more and more conformed into being like him. That's what we should be doing. Well, in week one of Amos, the Lord roared. In week two, the Lord roared to the nations. Now, week three, the roar turned towards us, and I want you to know it's going to remain here for the rest of the series. Takeoff is complete. We are officially at cruising altitude in Amos. And it's going to be a genuine opportunity to see how well we're prepared to listen to the Lord. I want to invite all of us now to spend just a few moments in silent reflection. And not just silent reflection, but let us go before the Lord. Let us confess our sin to the Lord, who is eager to give us grace when we do. Let's spend a few moments confessing to him.